Please turn with me, congregation, to the first epistle of John, not the Gospel of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 2. As tonight we study the rejection of errors section of the second head of doctrine of the canons of Dort, and we address here what is perhaps probably the favorite verse of the Arminian thought, that Christ has died not His death is not limited to the elect, but to the whole world. For our text tonight surely seems to teach that. So we want to study this here this evening and understand it aright. 1 John chapter 2, so beginning at verse 1, and we read the first six verses. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this evening. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And may His Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text for tonight is verse 2. Verse 2, He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon His word as it's brought forth here tonight. Father in heaven, we pray for a rich measure of your blessing upon this word brought forth here this evening. We pray that we might understand this great, beautiful, and comforting doctrine of limited atonement with the proper biblical understanding of this great truth. Lord, teach our hearts and make us teachable, and give us eyes that see and ears that hear, and work upon us, for without you working within us, no one would ever be saved. So grant your blessing and lead us ever closer to our Savior. Remove any and all distractions from us tonight. So easily our heart is led astray. We need your blessing and the guidance of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Arminians 400 years ago, and in fact Arminians still today, have always been firmly committed to their belief of unlimited atonement. It was their second remonstrant that they brought to the churches and to the governing body of the Netherlands, asking for an understanding, a biblical ruling on their belief that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the elect. Closely related to that belief, then, is also a second one, namely, that it is now up to us, then, each and every individual, to decide whether or not we're going to make use of the death of Christ. Jesus dies for everyone, the Arminians were saying, and now we have to claim that as our own. Theologians refer to this as a synergistic view of salvation. A synergistic view. That, in other words, two sides working together for a mutually beneficial outcome. So in salvation then, God would be on the one side making salvation available to everyone, and man then is working on the other side deciding to make use of this salvation for the mutually beneficial end of spending eternity together in fellowship in glory. Now that sounds like a nice, reasonable, understandable way to look at salvation, doesn't it? The problem comes, beloved, is that it is totally unbiblical. When the Arminian controversy first broke out 400 and 40 years ago in the Dutch churches, the Reformed response was to ask Arminius and his followers a logical follow-up question about their contention that man is ultimately in charge of making use of Christ's salvation. The Reformed came back and said, well, since you believe that man must ultimately choose God before man can ever be saved, does that mean then, the Reformed theologians asked, that it's possible that not one single sinner would ever choose to make use of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross? In theory now, theoretically, is it possible that Jesus would have done everything that he did, suffered the eternal fires of hell as he did, cry out to his Father in anguished forsakenness as he did from the cross, die as he did, rise again from the dead 3 days later, and yet not one sinner would ever decide to be saved? That Jesus would never have a people whom he actually redeems, so that his life, his death, his resurrection, in essence, were totally in vain? Is that possible? Is that what your Arminian belief leads you to? The Reformed Church asked. And beloved, the Arminian teachers responded with yes. That's exactly, in theory, a possibility, because man is in charge of his salvation, not God. That was the chance, they said, that Jesus was willing to take when he came to this earth and laid down his life for sinners. Now, beloved, I hope you can hear how dangerous such a view is, how it elevates man and denigrates God, which is why our Reformed forebears rejected that claim and taught the exact opposite. Because Holy Scripture speaks the exact opposite. God does not work synergistically with man in the hopes that man will somehow choose him. God works monergistically, our reform system says. Monergistically, in other words, all on his own, because salvation is of the Lord. And this really takes us to the first point of the message tonight, then, a review of our Reformed position of limited atonement. Turn in the backs of your Psalter hymnals to page 904, because there we have that eighth article of the second main point of doctrine, the main head of doctrine, as it's called, which really summarizes everything we believe and in the Reformed faith concerning the atonement of Christ and its effective work. Article 8, you remember we said last week, is the critical summary article for this second head of doctrine. Contrary to the idea that Jesus came to this earth and he was taking a chance that no one would ever be saved, or that no earthly or eternal good would ever come from his great sacrifice, in direct opposition to such a man-focused way of thinking, notice the God-glorifying truth that we confess that's expressed in Article 8. Look at Article 8 again. The saving effectiveness of Christ's death. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. Notice the emphasis there, that God is working so that he might lead them without fail to salvation. Without fail. God's monergistic work at saving lost sinners. It's because God and God alone is in charge of our salvation that we then can speak so assuredly about the Lord's great work. The Holy Scripture speaks this assuredly as well. And that's really what the rest of Article 8 goes on to elaborate on. Look at the rest of that then. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. Now stop right there. Understand what they're saying there is that before time ever began, before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, Paul says in Ephesians 1, that God chose out his own. He elected his people. And then the Son agrees to go and redeem those people. This is before time began now. And the Holy Spirit agrees, I'll go and work effectively, assuredly, guaranteeingly in their hearts to save those redeemed people. God had this as his plan before time began. Had our names written on his heart before 1 second of human history ticked off the clock. What a great and comforting truth this is. And so that's the beginning point of salvation, but keep reading there. I don't know where I left off. Okay, given it's salvation given to him by the Father that he should grant them faith. Now this is in time present, right? That as his elect live on this world, he should grant them faith, which like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end of their life, in other words, and that he should finally present them to himself a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. Can you hear the full range of salvation there? From eternity past, working in our lives today, bringing us to heaven, and then finally entering into eternity to spend a new heaven and a new earth with the Lord. All of our salvation, beginning in the mind of God, how Christ sheds his blood on the cross, the Holy Spirit grants the gift of faith to work in our hearts. The redeemed then would be preserved to the very end, we confess. How no one can take us out of the Father's hand. And finally, that great redeemed body of believers, all those elect, presented faultless to the Father by Christ, without spot or wrinkle, at one for all eternity. That, beloved, is how Scripture portrays Christ's salvation of lost sinners. Confidently and with assurance then, not as Jesus taking a chance and hoping somebody might choose him. Oh, but beloved, human pride dies hard. Man so badly wants to believe that he at least plays a small role, some role in his salvation. Which takes us then to the second point of our message tonight, the rejection of errors section. That's found on page 905. Turn to that. And so here we have seven counter-arguments which the Arminians were making against this Reformed doctrine of assured particular redemption. And again, we're going to read through all of these. I know this takes a little more time, but I think it's very important for us to understand, because some of these arguments still used today by the people that you're going to rub shoulders with. And so look at that first argument there, the first one, the gray box that's set forth there. That's the argument, and then the synod's response is right behind it. So having set the rejection of errors, having set forth the orthodox teaching, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that God the Father appointed his Son to death on the cross without a fixed and definite plan to save anyone by name, so that the necessity, usefulness, and worth of what Christ's death obtained could have stood intact and altogether perfect, complete, and whole, even if the redemption that was obtained had never in actual fact been applied to any individual. Can you hear what their argument was? Well, God, yeah, I mean, in theory, no one might be saved, but that wouldn't matter to God. All he did was sent his son to die for a potentiality in maybe using Christ's gift to save someone. Yes, it's hypothetically true that not one sinner would ever make use of Christ's saving work, but that doesn't mean that Christ's work was in vain, really. It would still be considered perfect, complete, and whole, as it's quoted there. It's just that no one really wanted it. And how does Synod respond? For this assertion is an insult to the wisdom of God the Father and to the merit of Jesus Christ. And it is contrary to Scripture. Three strikes and you're out. Can you hear that? For the Savior speaks as follows, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I know them. And Isaiah the prophet says concerning the Savior, when he shall make himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. And finally, this undermines the article of the creed in which we confess that we believe what we believe concerning the church. In other words, you see, the Arminians were saying that it's that Christ's death is still worth something, even though no one believes in it. The Synod responds by saying, no, there's three real reasons, four really. First, it's an insult to the wisdom of God. That thinking, secondly, then, is demeaning to the merit of Christ. And thirdly, it's contrary to Holy Scripture, and if that's not bad enough, it also goes against the creed. Now, what they're talking about there is the Apostles' Creed, and specifically the article in the Apostles' Creed that we confess that a holy Catholic Church does exist on this earth. Now, understand why Dort says that this goes against that element of the creed, because you see, Christ's work does not actually... If Christ's work does not actually truly purchase sinners for God, as the Arminians contended, but is instead dependent upon man choosing Christ, then we cannot honestly now, in all true faith, confess with any sort of certainty that a church then actually exists on this earth. Can you see why this is? Now, some of you might be saying, well, wait a minute there, preach. You know, I can see with my own eyes that a church exists. There's a body of believers right here existing inside these four walls. So how can you say that a church might not exist? But now, wait a minute, beloved, because understand Arminian theology. According to their way of thinking, because man is in charge of his believing, man's also in charge of his disbelieving. All of these nice people that you see around you tonight inside this building who say that they believe in Christ, according to the Arminians, might well tomorrow all fall away. And there'd be no church. There may be no one who remains faithful to the very end of their life. You may be a poster boy or girl for Christianity today, but tomorrow you might decide to live for the devil. And if you die in those sins, there's no hope for you. No one can really be sure that they're a child of God. That's Arminian theology. So they cannot really confess that a church then exists because no one really knows. Beloved, while Arminian theology can offer no confidence to believers, our Reformed understanding of Holy Scripture can. Because we do not look at how faithful or not so faithful we are. No, we look instead to how absolutely faithful Christ was. Christ's work is what gives us this confidence, not ours. Well, all right, keep reading. We have to move on here. It's the second argument then. The synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the purpose of Christ's death was not to establish in actual fact a new covenant of grace by his blood, but only to acquire for the Father the mere right to enter once more into a covenant with men, whether of grace or of works. And understand, catch the thinking behind this Arminian argument here, that we can't really be sure why Jesus came and did what he did. The Father wasn't even all that sure of what he was going to do with his Son being sent to this earth. You know, maybe he would make use of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Maybe he wouldn't. He didn't really know, and we can't be sure. But how does Synod respond? For this conflicts with Scripture, which teaches that Christ has become the guarantee and mediator of a better, that is, a new covenant, and that a will is in force only when someone has died. In other words, Scripture tells us Jesus is the guarantee of this new covenant in his blood. The Father, God the Father, knew exactly why he was sending his Son to this earth. As I mentioned, before time began, the world was created, or anyone even existed, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into what Reformed theologians call the covenant of redemption. The Father electing those who will belong to him, the Son volunteering to come to this earth to redeem those elect people, and the Holy Spirit agreeing to actively work in the hearts and lives of those elect, applying salvation efficaciously to them. In other words, effectively to them, without fail, in all assurance. And so everything that happens on this earth, beloved, understand, God has decreed will happen exactly to bring about the salvation of his elect. Nothing is outside of God's plan. All right, look at the third argument. Who teach that Christ, by the satisfaction which he gave, did not certainly merit for anyone's salvation itself, and the faith by which this satisfaction of Christ is effectively applied to salvation, but only acquired for the Father the authority or plenary will to relate in a new way with men and to impose such new conditions as he chose, and that the satisfying of these conditions depends on the free choice of man. Consequently, that it was possible that either all or none would fulfill them. That no one would be able to fulfill this requirement of belief in Christ. Beloved, here is the most often used comeback by Arminians, especially today, against our Reformed beliefs. And you've heard it. What about our free will? Man has a free will to decide whether he wants to be saved or not. I am my own boss, even in salvation, and nobody, not even God, can make me be saved. Free will. And how does Synod respond? For they have too low an opinion of the death of Christ, do not at all acknowledge the foremost fruit or benefit which it brings forth, and summon back from hell the Pelagian error. Beloved, this is no small thing. Can you hear that? This is no little error. This is nothing less, Synod says, than a lie from the pit of hell. The devil himself. They bring forth the name of the heretic Pelagius in the 4th century AD, who first championed this idea of the free will of man. St. Augustine countered Pelagius' argument by saying that no one born after man's fall into sin ever had a free will. No one. Adam and Eve had a free will. They were totally neutral, free in the sense that they were neither pointed towards God nor towards sin. They were totally neutral. That's what free will means. But every person born since the fall no longer is neutral. We're all pointed to sin, naturally inclined to reject God, hate God, run the other way from God. There is no such thing as free will when it comes to our salvation. And to think so highly of man, Synod says, is to denigrate Christ and the work he had to come and do. So do not fall, beloved, for the devil's lie of free will. Look at the next argument, argument 4. Who teach that what is involved in the new covenant of grace, which God the Father made with men through the intervening of Christ's death, is not that we are justified before God and saved through faith, insofar as it accepts Christ's merit, but rather that God, having withdrawn his demand for perfect obedience to the law, counts faith itself and the imperfect obedience of faith as perfect obedience to the law, and graciously looks upon this as worthy of the reward of eternal life. In other words, what the argument here is saying, beloved, is that real faith is not a gift from God given to man. Instead, our faith, while admittedly imperfect, comes from us. And as long as we choose Christ, as long as we're convinced to latch on to the Lord, well, God will accept that for salvation, however weak that faith may be. And what is Synod's answer? For they contradict Scripture. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, whom God presented as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And along with the ungodly Socinus, they introduce a new and foreign justification of man before God against the consensus of the whole church. They mention there the ungodly Socinus. A little history lesson here. Faustus Socinus was a contemporary of Jacob Arminius. He taught an early form of Unitarianism. He denied the eternal deity of Jesus, and by so doing then denied the Trinity. And because in his mind Jesus was not truly divine, he didn't truly pay for our justification on the cross. So it's not a faith in Jesus so much, but rather in his death on the cross, Jesus showed us how much God loves us. And so faith in Christ, as the Bible uses it, so Socinus taught, simply means that we have to be more like Christ. We have to try like he did to be as good as he was. We have to do what he did, be loving and good and kind, and then God will accept us just like he accepted Jesus. But such a teaching, Synod declares, runs against the consensus of the church. That is not what faith is. Faith is not us trying harder. Faith is resting wholly in the finished and perfect work of Christ. All right, keep reading. Article 5, Argument 5. Who teach that all people have been received into the state of reconciliation and into the grace of the covenant, so that no one, on account of original sin, is liable to condemnation or is to be condemned, but that all are free from the guilt of this sin. Jesus' death, in other words, what they're saying, eliminates the original sin that stained our hearts when Adam and Eve fell, and we're born because we're born in the line of Adam and Eve, that then stains our soul as well. What we inherited from Adam, Jesus sets aside, and so then we will be judged simply on the basis of what we actually do. Do we sin, or do we strive to live for the Lord? And what is Synod's response? For this opinion conflicts with Scripture, which asserts that we are by nature children of wrath. They don't give a scripture verse here, but this is Paul speaking in Romans 3. You remember how he goes through so many parts of the Old Testament and lists all of its views of fallen man, how no one is righteous, not even one, that we all have lying lips, how there's no hope for any of us. Original sin, even if it were to be totally eliminated from us, by nature, we are children of wrath. We will choose sin and not God. So our only hope is Jesus Christ. The sixth argument, who make the use of the distinction between obtaining and applying in order to instill in the unwary and inexperienced the opinion that God, as far as he is concerned, wished to bestow equality upon all people, the benefits which are gained by Christ's death, but that the distinction by which some, rather than others, come to share in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life depends on their own free choice, which applies itself to the grace offered indiscriminately, but does not depend on the unique gift of mercy which effectively works in them so that they, rather than others, apply that grace to themselves. Now, this is a long argument here, congregation, but understand this is, in essence, the third argument, only in a different dress. And again, it's Pelagian in nature. You know, what it's really saying is, well, you know, we're really not that bad of people. We're not totally depraved. I still have my own free choice that I must make use of in order to be saved. And again, look at the answer. For while pretending to set forth this distinction in an acceptable sense, they attempt to give the people the deadly poison of Pelagianism. This is just Pelagianism over again. And it's too high of an opinion of yourself to think that you can choose Christ on your own is a deadly poison. Then look at the last argument. Who teach that Christ neither could die, nor had to die, nor did die for those whom God so dearly loved and choose to eternal life, since such people do not need the death of Christ. Can you hear that? You talk about too high of an opinion of yourself. Now we're good people all on our own. We didn't need Jesus to come die for us. And what is Synod's response? For they contradict the apostle who says, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. And likewise, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. That is for them. And they also contradict the Savior who asserts, I laid down my life for the sheep. And my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So yes, God is love. But God doesn't save people just because he's loving. His justice must also be met. Salvation for us is free, that is true. But it was extremely costly to God. Christ did die because that was the only way God's elect could be saved. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus' atoning work did not just make salvation available or possible for sinners to come and use if they decide to do so, as Arminianism teaches. No, Christ's work effectively, actually, truly, really reconciles God's elect to himself. And that salvation becomes real to us through the instrument of faith alone. And so we believe that our salvation is guaranteed us because it is decreed by the Father, purchased by the Son, and is applied by the Holy Spirit. So God's monergistic work, turning sinners into saints. That's the great good news that we cling to and hold to with all our heart. But beloved, we can't quite leave this topic yet. Because, you see, the discerning Bible student will still come back and say, well, hey, but wait a minute, preach. What about those key Bible texts that the Arminians use to justify and defend their thoughts, which speak about God loving and Christ dying for the whole world? Such as John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And especially our text for this evening, which is perhaps the hardest to see how it doesn't side with Arminianism, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? So let's consider this briefly here tonight. How are we to understand these whole world biblical texts? John Calvin is really very instructive in his commentary on 1 John as he looks at this verse of our text this evening. He states that some do take this verse literally, contending that all sin for every human being who has ever lived upon this earth is now gone in Christ. Gone. Even reprobates, the sins of reprobates are gone. Even the sins of the devil himself, washed away by Christ. But Calvin writes, and I quote here, such a monstrous view deserves no refutation. A monstrous view. Now, beloved, that view is known as universalism. That God is going to save, because of Jesus Christ, anyone and everyone, no matter what they believe, no matter if they repent or not, and no matter what they've done in their lives, good or bad, God is going to save them, because after all, God is love. He's just too nice a guy to send anybody to hell. Of course he's going to save everyone. It's known as universalism. But beloved, what we need to understand is that Arminians are not universalists. They do not believe taking this verse literally. They too limit that understanding of the whole world. It's just they limit it in a way that's different from ours. Arminians do not take this verse literally. Universalists do, Arminians do not. So both Calvinists and Arminians realize that that term world needs to be understood in a special and unique way, a limited way. Arminians limit the term world, whole world, to mean that Christ died potentially for the whole world, but in actuality, he only died for those who will choose him, who make use of his salvation. And so world there for the Arminian means the world who choose to believe in Jesus. So yes, Jesus lays down his life for the world, but in actuality, only those who believe are saved. And so Arminians limit this understanding of that word whole world. John Calvin, on the other hand, limits that term world to God's church world. And this is our Reformed understanding. In other words, limit it to God's elect people. John is addressing here, realize, Calvin writes, that the whole church of God scattered through various parts of the world. That's who John is writing to. That's who he has on his mind when he states that Jesus dies not just for our sins, is the propitiation for our sins, meaning Jewish sins. John is, you remember, the part of that first wave of Jewish believers who trust in Christ. But he says also for the sins of the whole world, meaning believers who are outside of the Jewish camp. Jesus himself has said, and John stresses this in his gospel, that he's going to die for his sheep, but I have sheep who are not in this sheepfold, this Jewish sheepfold. I have the other folds, other people who will believe in me. Gentiles, in other words. The sins of God's chosen people, wherever they may be found in this whole world. So that is the proper understanding, biblical understanding of this, of these whole world texts. World means not every last man, woman, and child who ever lives on this earth, but world meaning every last elect man, woman, and child. No matter what the color of their skin may be, what language they may speak, or in whatever country they may live, God's chosen ones, the elect, for them, the Lamb of God lays down his life. For them, God's love is seen in Jesus Christ. For them, full and complete propitiation is won on the cross of Calvary by our Savior. And by faith, beloved, we stand as part of those elect, part of that glorious church, without spot or wrinkle. And so rest in Christ and find his confidence to go out into the world this week. Let's pray.